It is great to be here, and Dr. Aiken and I go back a long ways. Every time the dogs are playing on television, I send him a text. He rarely responds because he is so into the game. Things have changed a lot since the last time I've been here. Last time I was here, we had people sitting on the platform in these very formal chairs, everyone wearing coats and ties. And now I get to wear blue, just jeans and dress very casual. And I just love this atmosphere. This is how I preach on Sunday mornings. And when I'm here today, I was thinking of a story that I heard many years ago of a young man who was on a seminary campus who came to chapel, but he showed up late at the last moment. Everything had already begun. The speaker was up there just doing his introduction, and he came running down the center aisle with his backpack on. He was in a hurry. He just dashed into one of the pews and sat down. And as he's digging everything out of his backpack, he looks at this woman next to him who is an older, attractive woman. And he looks up at the platform and he sees the guest speaker. And he said, oh my goodness, I cannot believe they've invited him back. The last time this guy was here, he was so disjointed in his speech, so disorganized, he couldn't get theological principles right. It was a mess. And he looked at the woman and he said, I cannot believe they have invited him back. And she looked at him. She said, young man, do you know who I am? He said, no, ma'am. She said, I am the wife of that man that you're speaking against. He said, ma'am, do you know who I am? She said, I most certainly do not. He said, good. And he grabbed his stuff and left. Now, I share that story with you for two reasons. If you were here the last time I preached and you remember me, you've been here too long. It's time to graduate. The second thing that you need to know is, well, Dr. Aiken pointed out my wife where she is sitting. You know where she is. But there are some folks from our church here today. You don't know necessarily where they are, so be careful who you talk to and what you say. Years ago, my pastor that discipled me and poured his life into me taught me something that I have never been able to forget. And he taught me that there are two ways that we can live our lives. He said, Phil, we can live our lives in two ways. Number one, we can trust God, or we can try to be God. Those are really the only two ways you're going to live your life. You're either going to live your life in such a way that you trust God, that you understand that His perspective is greater than yours, that He knows the end from the beginning, that He has been in all things, in all times, at all moments, that He never learns anything, He never gets better, He never makes a mistake, He never makes better choices, that you can trust Him because He is absolutely perfect. In all things, He knows what you do not know, and He knows exactly what's going to shape and prepare your heart for His glory best. So no matter what you do, you trust Him. Like the song we sang, that He is King, He is on the throne, and you trust Him implicitly. Or you can live your life where you slide into His throne, and you can try to be God. Oh, you might trust Him in the sovereign issues of your life. You might trust Him in the sweet providence that's working behind the scenes. You might trust Him for His knowledge, but then there's some times where you might say, God, I know this better than you do. I know what I need better than you do. In fact, I know how to handle this situation in a way maybe that you don't quite get the whole picture here. Isn't it kind of ignorant when we push God off of His throne when He knows all things? And yet we tend to do that, don't we? We do that with our lives. We do that with our families. We do that in our ministries. And if we're not careful, we can ease out of trusting and move into a realm of trying to be Him. This morning, as I have prayed over this message, the Lord had put this one passage on my heart that I really didn't want to preach. And the reason I didn't want to preach it is I've been preaching through the book of Exodus for the last several months now. And this is one of those passages that came out of Exodus, but I told my wife, I don't really think it's the best message I've preached in Exodus. I'm going to seminary campus. I want to do my very best, but the Holy Spirit kept bringing me back to this one for me to share with you today. And why? It's because I want us to look at a man who moved God off of his throne and tried to do things his way. Now, he was attempting to do the work of God, but he was attempting to do it in his own way, according to his own plans. And he's one of the greatest leaders in the Old Testament. His name is Moses. So if you take your Bibles, open to Exodus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, we're just going to look at verses 11 to 15. Now, as you're turning there, let me kind of set the context for you. So far in the book of Exodus, we've discovered that Moses has been a baby. He's been rescued by his mom and dad, placed into a little basket, put on the Nile River, and he is found by the providence of God by Pharaoh's daughter. She pulls him out of the Nile. She finds his mother, Jochebed. She gives him back to her so she can nurse him for a time, and then she'll give him back to Pharaoh's daughter, and he will live in the house. Up to this point, we discover that he is a baby. But when you come to chapter 2, verse 11, here's how it begins. One day when Moses had grown up, there's this huge gap from the time that he's a little child to the time that now he's completely grown. And when we read this, we're wondering what's going on behind the scenes. Moses is the one who's writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So you've got to ask the question, Moses, what are you keeping from us? What are you not sharing with us? Why are you not telling us about your life from the time that you were born to now? And if this was all we had, then we would have to speculate on what is happening to Moses' life. But fortunately for us, the Holy Spirit fills in the gaps for us. In Acts chapter 7, verses 20 through 23, Stephen is given an offense, a defense for the gospel, and he's on trial, and he recounts history as the Holy Spirit is inspiring him. And here's what he says. At this time, Moses was born. He was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughters adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. The Holy Spirit fills in the gap for us. What do we find? We find that Moses is raised in an elite ruling class of Egypt, that Moses is trained in all the way of the Egyptians. And thanks to archaeologists, we discovered that the Temple of the Sun was the university there in Egypt, and it was considered the Oxford of the ancient world. And he would have been trained in medicine. He would have been trained in philosophy and science and chemistry and religion. He would have been trained in mathematics. He would have been trained as a military leader. He would have been the most privileged kid that you could ever have imagined. And he's 40 years old. But that's not all we get. Josephus, an extra-biblical source, also tells us that Pharaoh had no son. Therefore, he was training Moses to be the prince of Egypt. He also tells us that Moses was in charge of military battles, and he actually led an army to Ethiopia and victoriously overthrew that country, which means that he was a military man. He was a fighter. He was a warrior. But there's one more source that gives us a picture for this context. It's Hebrews, which you've been reading for the last several months. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 and 26. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for a reward. What we find is all of this incredible insight of who Moses was. He was a military genius. He was a warrior. He was well-educated. He was of the ruling class. He was probably well-built, probably bronzed from the sun, scarred from battle, handsome. He was the prize of Egypt. He had everything going his way. But he also knows that he's a Hebrew. Because in verse 11, it goes on, "One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people, and he looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people." Somewhere along the line, Moses was taught who he really was. Somewhere along the line, he rejected all the philosophy of Egypt that said anybody other than the Egyptians are subhuman. They can be treated as animals, to be beaten, to be mistreated. Somewhere along the line, he learned the truth. Could have been from his mother as she raised him. Could have been from his older brother, Aaron, or Miriam, his sister. Could have been from his stepmother, who told him really, really was. Somewhere along the way, he knew who he was. Now, some scholars would suggest at this point that Moses knew that he was the deliverer of God. Some scholars would say that he had an understanding that God had raised him for this point. I agree with most scholars that there's no reason to believe that, because up to this point, he has not had any visions. He has not had any encounter with God. He has not had any time learning who God is and his name. He knew nothing, but he knew enough that he was a Hebrew and that they were being mistreated. And here's where he goes wrong. He decides to take matters into his own hand. He takes the throne of God, and rather than entrusting in God to do his work for his people, he personally takes the responsibility in his own hands and begins to act like God. And when he does so, there are five things that we're going to see that he demonstrates that really many of us do. And let me just say this in subtle ways, very subtle ways, you and I, if we're not careful, we can ease into that throne. We can find ways where we want to take charge, and we can find ourselves acting like God rather than trusting him in all areas of our lives. Let's look at verses 11 through 15. And here's what Moses writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and he looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, 'Why do you strike your companion?' He answered, 'Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' Then Moses was afraid and thought, 'Surely this thing is known.'" In Moses' attempt to try to be God, he proves himself to be a spectacular failure, because he's going to do it on his own. Let me give you four things and one result that Moses does that creates this spectacular failure in his life. Here's the first problem that Moses chooses to do. First, he operated by his emotions. He's going to operate in this situation driven by his passions and his desires. It says in verse 11, he went out to his people and looked upon their burdens and saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. Now, when it says he looked upon their burdens in the Hebrew, that's referring to he looked at them in a way that he was emotionally stirred within to do something about it. In other words, he was being driven by his passions. He was being driven by his emotions. He was being driven by his excitement. And one thing I can tell you, while emotions are wonderful and they give us passion and excitement, emotions are terrible counselors because they usually lead us in the wrong places. If you don't believe this, just look through the pages of the scripture. Remember Jephthah in Judges chapter 11? He makes this rash promise to God that if you give me the victory over the Amalekites, then what I'm going to do is when I get home, I'm going to sacrifice the first thing that comes out of the door of my house. How foolish. He wins the battle. He comes home. And who comes out? He was probably expecting or hoping maybe the family cat would come out and nobody would miss the death of a family cat. But instead, his only daughter comes out and he fulfills his promise in giving her as a sacrifice. What about David? David's on a rooftop, walking to and fro because he's restless. He should be at battle with the kings. And what does he do? He sees Bathsheba. And then he's stirred with emotions and he brings her over. And of course, there's adultery. And then later, there's murder. He was a king. He was in charge. He followed his heart, didn't he? Or what about Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is arrested? Pulls out his sword, and what does he do? He cuts off his ear. And Jesus says to him, "Those who live by the sword will die by the sword." And you see, sometimes if we're not careful, we can be driven by our own emotions. And here's the danger. Listen carefully. Sometimes we can confuse our emotions with the movement of the Spirit of God. And sometimes we can deceive ourselves in saying, well, it must be the Spirit of God because I'm feeling this. But let me just tell you one thing that'll set that apart. The Spirit of God will never move you where the Word of God does not instruct you. The Word and the Spirit are always working in conjunction. In fact, what does the Spirit of God do? He brings you to all truth, which is the revealed Word of God. And sometimes what happens, we move by our emotions and we let that interrupt us. We live in a culture today that's driven by emotions. I mean, the road rage, people cutting each other off, the king of Teslas everywhere around us, the bombing of abortion clinics. And James says this, the anger of man never brings about the righteousness of God. So when you're trusting in God, make sure that you're not driving by your emotions and giving him the credit for something you want to do that he's never led you in. Here's the second thing that Moses does that is destructive. He was operating by his emotions, which led him to operate in known transgressions. Now he's moving deeper. He moves from his emotions, and now he's going to do something about it. Look at verse 12. He looked this way and that and seeing no one. Now, some scholars at this point would say that Moses is right in acting judiciously because he is the prince of Egypt, that he has the authority, that when there is abuse, when there's injustice of any kind, he has the right to step in and put an end to it. But we know that's not true because Moses knew that wasn't true. How do we know that? Because he looked this way and he looked that way and he made sure nobody was watching him. And what he was about to do, he knew was wrong. People who are about to do righteous acts don't look to see if there are any witnesses around. People who are about to do righteous acts don't look to see, is there a camera somewhere around here that's going to catch me? No. People who are serving the Lord serve him honorably and faithfully, and they're not afraid of who's watching. And so Moses knew that what he was about to do was an indiscretion, a transgression. And I would say this, that sometimes in our own lives, we can be very easily trapped into doing small indiscretions that we think really don't make a difference. You know what? I could tell that little white lie. It's not really going to hurt anybody. In fact, it's really going to help my cause. And it can even help the kingdom of God. Well, you know what? We can kind of gossip about that individual a little bit. And at the end of gossiping, we'll just kind of add a prayer request at the end of it and make it all sanctimonious. And what we do sometimes, if we're not careful, we can take these small indiscretions and we forget that they lead to deeper consequences. Several years ago, I had a couple that come to my office. I didn't know them. They were visiting the church. They had been there for a couple of weeks or so. And they came in and they sat down as a couple. And they said, listen, we want to share with you what God is doing in our life. Both of us have been very gifted as musicians. Both of us are strong vocalists. We met each other. We fell in love with one another. And we believe God would have us marry each other so we can have this wonderful ministry together of serving the Lord. I said, okay, well, tell me about how you met. And they said, well, here's the problem. We're still married, but not to each other. I said, well, wait a minute. Are you saying to me that both of you have another spouse, that you met and you are presently in an adulterous relationship? And he said, yeah, well, technically. And I said, and that you believe that God has orchestrated the events here to have you commit this sin, to leave your spouses so that you can have a ministry to honor his name? And they said, yeah, exactly. I said, let me tell you something. God will never lead you to violate one of the principles of his words to fulfill another principle of his word. But let me tell you what God will lead you to do. God will lead you, sir, to leave this woman immediately, to go to your wife, ask for forgiveness, and seek reconciliation. And ma'am, this will call, God will have you to leave this man to go home immediately and ask for forgiveness for your husband and seek reconciliation. And the two of you never see each other again because God will never, ever bless this sin. They got up and said, well, thanks. We'll go find another church. And they left. I've never seen them again. And most of us will sit in this room and listen carefully. We will say, the nerve of them. The audacity of somebody coming in and thinking they can do that kind of sin and God would be pleased with it. It is no different than the indiscretions of our own lives that we consider to be minor that offends the heart of God. And that means this, that I want to walk in ways that are going to honor him, that do not violate his glory and his work. There's a third thing Moses does, unfortunately, and it gets worse. He operates in his own strength. How does he operate in his own strength? Here's how he does it. It says here that he looked this way, that way, and seeing no one, he continues on. He struck down the Egyptian. He's working in his own strength. He's working in his own power. Now, remember, he is the prince of Egypt. He is the guy that can walk up to a taskmaster and the taskmaster would stop, would probably bow before him, would demonstrate some kind of allegiance or royalty or submission to his authority. We don't know what happened. We don't know what's in Moses' mind. But Moses took this in his own strength. He went up to this Egyptian who was beating a Hebrew, and we don't know how he killed him. He could have run him through with a sword. He could have beat him with his own whip. He could have beat him with his fist, maybe just one punch. We don't know. And maybe Moses could have said, I have all authority to do this. He could have presumed on the fact that he is being trained to be the son of Pharaoh and is very presumptuous. And what does he do? He takes matters in his own hands and he kills the Egyptian. He does it in his own power. And I think sometimes this is the most deadly and the most vulnerable place for gifted leaders to find themselves in the kingdom of God. Here's why. If you're very gifted, if you're very capable, if you're very talented, if you're very persuasive, if you have a lot of skill sets that you can rely on, then the danger is you begin to rely on what you have more than to rely on who God is. I'm going to tell you, in ministry, this can be a deadly thing, a dangerous thing. Well, I have the ability to persuade people to follow my way. I have the ability to do this worship ministry without really relying on God because I've just got this incredible gifted voice and talent. I can get up here and not prepare or not really give any consideration about what God would have me share with his people just simply because I'm a good orator and I can work my way out of a difficult situation. To me, the hardest person to come behind when preaching is a preacher who can sing. That's just how I feel. Don't get me behind a singing preacher. Here's why. If his sermon goes bad, he can sing his way out of that bad sermon. I can't sing a lick. If my sermon goes bad, it goes from bad to worse. and it never gets good. But here's the problem. Sometimes we can rely on ourselves so much that we can become like Samson. And the saddest verse in the Old Testament says this, that the Spirit of God left him and he knew it not. And the warning here is, no, we can't do it in our strength. It's always in the power of the Holy Spirit as we're submitting to the will of God and his very presence in our lives. And so we do that, and we must constantly trust him. Here's a fourth thing he did. I'm going to go pretty quickly. Moses attempted to cover up his sin. Now, we know it was sin because he tried to cover it up. And it says, and he hid him in the sand. Now, if what Moses did was okay, he would have loaded up the dead Egyptian into his chariot. He would have brought him down to the local taskmaster Teamsters 101. He would have dumped him off there and said, this guy was insubordinate to me. But no, what he does is he hides him in the sand. I don't know anything about burying people in the sand, which doesn't mean I know people about burying people in the mud. I don't know anything about any of that. But apparently, it's not a wise thing to bury people in the sand. And what is he trying to do? He's just trying to cover his sin. Okay, I've done this thing in my own power. I've messed it up. Now I've got to hide it, and I'm not going to own up to it. I'm going to push it away as far as I can. And sometimes what do? We do the same thing. As we're in leadership or whenever we're doing ministry or whether we're living with our families, whenever we fail, rather than admitting our sin, what do we tend to do? We want to hide it. We want to bury it. We want to cover it over. Sometimes what we do is just deny it. No, I didn't sin. Sometimes we want to redefine it. That's not cheating. That's creative manipulation. Sometimes we want to blame others. Well, if my wife had only shown me the affection I needed, I never would have cheated on her. I get so sick of men blaming their wives for their own immorality. And we don't own it. And then what happens is we try to cover up for the failures in our lives. Here's the last thing that happens. Moses becomes blind to his own hypocrisy. He becomes blind to his hypocrisy. Verses 12 and 13. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in Aaron, why do you strike your companion? There was a Hebrew on Hebrew crime going on. All of a sudden, Moses is the good guy. He must have thought he was because, you know, he just delivered an Israelite. They should be happy with him. But instead, notice their response. And he answered, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Isn't that interesting? Here's the guy who wants to be the prince and the judge, and now they will have nothing to do with him. Do you mean to kill us as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid, and he thought, surely this thing was known. What comes to bear is utter hypocrisy. In all the things that Moses tried to do to be in charge, he failed miserably and became a hypocrite before the very people he was wanting to deliver. Here's a thing that I'm reminded of. Jesus regularly railed against hypocrisy, didn't he? He hated hypocrisy. It is play acting. And when we are hypocrites, then we are further from righteousness and holiness than we can possibly be because we want people to think we're something that we're not. And we all have that tendency. And one of the greatest troubles in the Christian life is hypocrisy. The number one reason people say they won't come to church is because of hypocrisy. And then we use a little slang right back to them, don't we? We say things like, well, you know what? It's better to sit next to a hypocrite in church than one in hell. That doesn't help. Because what we've done is we have caused them to discredit the gospel with our lives. We've called them to bring into question our credibility as a believer. And here's the greatest thing. Paul says, you have caused the Gentiles to blaspheme God because of your actions. And whenever we try to do things in our own strength, ultimately there's going to be a failure, and we're going to demonstrate ourselves not to be the people that God wants us to be. So what do we do? What do we do with all this? What happens to Moses? Here's the good news. Well, first, some bad news. Verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. This must have delighted Pharaoh. Not only did he kill an Egyptian, which demonstrates that he's a traitor to the nation, he probably is delighted that the son he never, ever wanted in the first place is going to be put to death. If Jochebed had only done the right thing at the beginning of his life, I wouldn't be dealing with this now at this point in my life. And what did Moses do? He fled Pharaoh and he stayed in the land of Midian and he sat down by a well. The great news is that's not the end of the story. For the next 40 years, God is going to take Moses and he's going to shape him. He's going to teach him humility. He's going to teach him in obscurity. He's going to teach him patience. He's going to teach him to be the kind of man that gets off the throne of God and will trust him with all of his life. And for the next 40 years, God will shape his heart for the final 40 years. Now, apparently his emotions still get the best of him, because that little emotional outburst in the wilderness kept him from the promised land. We're not perfect. But in the midst of all that, he learned to trust God and not try to be God. The greatest model of this of all is the Lord Jesus. Consider he who was God and is God. Consider what Jesus did. He did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but he humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant, being obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus modeled perfectly and beautifully what it means to trust his Father. And what is God saying to us today? God is saying to us to trust him in all things. Trust him in your emotions. Trust him in your distress. Trust him with your own skills. Trust him with his timing. Trust him with his love for you. Trust him to go before you and to open the doors and to shut the doors. Trust him to force the doors open and to close the doors. Don't try to be him. Instead, trust him. Trust him. Why? Because he's a covenant-keeping God. And because of our relationship with Christ, we are hidden away in Jesus. And we can rest in the promises of his word, because his promises are always sure. There are going to be times when you're going to want to be in charge, but step back and say, Lord, you know all. You know everything. I surrender to you. I trust you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can trust you. You have proven yourself to be trustworthy in all things. You are our Heavenly Father. You love us and you know us. You have redeemed us through the blood of your Son. And you who did not spare his own Son, how will you not also along with him freely give us all things? You have filled us with your Spirit. You have given us the promises of your word. And Father, we thank you that in Jesus Christ, every promise is yes and amen. There is nothing we lack, Father, except to trust you. And Father, may we walk in such deep trust that there is nothing that can shake us or cause us to be fearful, because we rest in you, in your word, in your presence, and in your promises. In Jesus' name, amen.